When was the last time something took your breath away? I'm not talking about walking up a steep hill. What was the last thing that made you gasp? For me, I remember the first time I walked out onto the Carlo Sandblow. You walk through that short bush track. It's nothing special. It's pretty typical coastal bush. But then you step out of the track. And on that day, it was a clear blue sky above, shimmering ocean to one horizon, national park to the other, and bright, smooth sand all around. Honestly, it took my breath away. Other times have been live music. When a band or orchestra just nails it, you have to catch your breath. Over the last few weeks, we've been gazing at God's goodness, hearing of God's faithfulness shown during the reign of King Solomon. And we've heard how with Solomon it sounds like, it seems as if God's kingdom has come. God's people are the descendants of Abraham and they're numerous, as many as the sands by the seashore. They're living in God's place. Solomon rules the land promised to Abraham. They're under God's rule because they have God's king on the throne. And they enjoy God's blessing in many ways. They eat, drink, and are happy. But even more, God is with them. God's presence is with them in the glorious temple. In today's passage, we're going to keep gasping at God's faithfulness. But, and this is devastating, we'll also see how Solomon's life doesn't end well. The question people often ask about this is, how can Solomon stuff up so bad when God has been so good to him? And we'll answer that question because it's a question that's not actually about Solomon. It's about all of us. How can we stuff up when God has been so good to us? So it's a question that pierces our hearts. 1 Kings 10 continues to show the heights of God's goodness. The breadth of God's faithfulness to his people during Solomon's reign. Solomon has built the temple and it's built him a reputation. So an exotic foreign dignitary, the Queen of Sheba, comes to see Solomon's achievements for herself. So verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very large, very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. Most likely Sheba was in modern day Yemen. We don't know for sure. What's important is Solomon has a great reputation, but not Solomon himself. His fame is tied to the name of the Lord. The Queen of Sheba is impressive. She brings Solomon extravagant gifts. If you look down to verse 10, she gives Solomon 120 talents of gold, about 4 tons. And it sounds like that's dwarfed by the gifts of spices and gemstones. This queen of a wealthy land makes a difficult and dangerous journey. It couldn't have been safe transporting such wealth. She travels all the way to Jerusalem by camel because, verse 1, she's heard of Solomon's fame. She's heard of the name of the Lord. It probably means she's heard about the magnificent temple, the place where the name of the Lord dwells. And she wants to ask Solomon some questions. She might want to learn how to make wise judgment. Maybe she's heard about this strange temple that has no statues for its God, that only has a box in its most holy place, and that box contains nothing but the words of God. This is a strange religion. Maybe she wants to understand who this God is that has blessed Solomon and his people. And everything the queen sees, everything she hears from Solomon's mouth, she's overwhelmed with his wealth and wisdom. Literally, it takes her breath away. And after she catches her breath, verse 6, she said to the king, The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. The Queen of Sheba's visit to Jerusalem, it's a bit like World Expo, Expo 88, if you're old enough to remember it. It actually still happens every 4 years. I don't know if it's as big as it once was. What happens at World Expo? The nations of the world show off their glory, their cultural, artistic, technological achievements, their natural resources and beauty. The Queen comes putting on her best show, bringing tons of gold, spices and gems, but it's Solomon's wisdom that takes her breath away. And so she praises the Lord. She praises God and his King. I reckon the big question this passage raises for us is, does the glory of Jesus, does the wisdom of God, does it take your breath away? Does he take your breath away? Do you gasp at the glorious goodness of God, especially as it's revealed in Christ crucified and risen for us? I want us to come back to this question because it's the key question for us today. But before we get there, we're going to be gobsmacked by how Solomon's story ends, which is a warning for us. The Queen of Sheba, a powerful Gentile woman, she has her breath taken away by Solomon's wisdom. But sadly, it's other Gentile women who get Solomon's attention. They take his breath and ultimately his legacy and kingdom away. Now, we've seen ambiguities from the start of Solomon's story. Solomon, like all of us, is a mixed bag. In chapter 2, his kingdom is established, but there's blood on his hands. Verse 46 says, "But then the king, so Solomon, gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down, and he died. The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands." As his kingdom is established, he makes an alliance with Egypt and seals this alliance by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. Chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. But despite this and other worrying signs, God is gracious to Solomon. God is gracious to Solomon. He treats him so much better than he deserves. God appears to Solomon twice. God shows up twice. It's huge. God appears to Solomon at the start of his reign. He offers to give Solomon whatever he asks, and Solomon asks for wisdom. God also appears as the temple is completed and he restates his promise to David. God promises Solomon a lasting kingdom, but he also gives a warning. If Solomon or any of the kings who come after him, if any of his descendants becomes king but turns away from the Lord, if they worship other gods, it's game over. This is worth reading in full. So look back on chapter 9. It's on page 238. Of the church Bible. So chapter 9, find that in your Bibles, and we're going to read from verse 1. "When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, 'I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, Solomon, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I give you and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. God said these very words to Solomon. The Lord appeared to Solomon like he did to Moses. I'm guessing he spoke to Solomon through the cloud that filled the temple, or maybe like the first time it was a vision dream. The Lord himself appeared, but we get to chapter 11 and it's game over. We don't even get to Solomon's descendants. Solomon himself turns to other gods. What began in chapter 3 as one foreign wife has become an obscene harem. So read with me from chapter 11. 1 Kings 11 and verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. What's going on? Not only has Solomon fallen for the allure of sex, power, and wealth, he's specifically disobeyed God's explicit and direct commands. The author of 1 Kings wants us to hear loud and clear, you must not intermarry with them. It's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 7. I'll put it up on the screen. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. It's there in black and white. Now, the issue has got nothing to do with race. It's not to do with bloodlines. It's to do with the heart. God gives this command because if you marry someone who doesn't love him, who serves and worships fake gods, who fills their hearts with idols, if you marry them, you're going to end up doing the same thing, turning away to serve fake gods. Now that command is for everyone, for every Israelite. But God also gives a direct command to kings. Kings of God's people not only must not marry women who worship fake gods, they also must not behave like kings of all the other nations. They must not use women as props for their power. Deuteronomy 17, God says, the king must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Many wives, extraordinary amounts of silver and gold. Sound like anyone you know? And strangely enough, what God warned happened. So look at verse 3, 1 Kings 11:3. Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Remember who this is? This is Solomon. The one who built the glorious temple, the house where God's name dwells. But now he builds altars and sanctuaries for fake gods. Verse 7, on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. We're not told if Solomon personally offered sacrifices at these high places. But it does say, verse 5, he followed these fake gods. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, the one true God. And God doesn't turn a blind eye to this. Have a look at verse 9. God again speaks to Solomon, third time now, but this time to announce punishment. Verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. How the mighty have fallen. These words sound like what God said to Saul. After Saul disobeys God, he says he'll tear the kingdom away from Saul. And now the bulk of the kingdom will be torn from Solomon's son, which we'll pick up next week. In this chapter, the most chilling thing, Solomon is silent. Not one word leaves his mouth. Unlike his father David, when David was confronted with his sin, the sin he committed against Bathsheba and Uriah, David repents. David sees his sin as it really is, an offense against God, and he turns to God for forgiveness. But Solomon is silent, which is why we read in verse 6, Solomon did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. Because you read that and go, well, David, he wasn't so crash hot either. They're both sinners, but David repents. It's not about perfection. It's about repentance. In the rest of chapter 11, God punishes Solomon. He punishes him by raising up three enemies. Two are foreigners who'd earlier been David's enemies, and now they caused Solomon grief. The third is Jeroboam. We'll meet him again next week. Jeroboam was one of Solomon's trusted, high-ranking public servants. His story starts in verse 26. Verse 26, God sends the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam with a message. It's like how Samuel was sent to Saul. Samuel is sent to David. Ahijah tells Jeroboam, God's going to give him 10 tribes to rule. He'll be king over 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in verse 38, God makes a promise to Jeroboam, a promise very similar to the one he made with David and with Solomon. If Jeroboam and his descendants are faithful, he will have a lasting dynasty. Now, I said before that through all this, Solomon is silent. God speaks, but Solomon is silent, though he's not passive. And the last thing we read Solomon doing, he plots to kill Jeroboam. Verse 40. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak the king and stayed there until Solomon's death. From the great heights of building the temple, Solomon is now, well, he's not following in David's footsteps. He's not behaving like his father. He looks more like King Saul plotting to kill. But he's worse than Saul because he's following fake gods. Now, many of us shake our head at Solomon. How can someone so wise, the only person in the Bible said to love the Lord, how can things end so badly? Now, as I said before, the big point of what God is saying today is for us to gasp at his glory, to gasp at the goodness and wisdom of Christ. But before there, we need to hear about Solomon's failure and take it as a warning for us. If even great Solomon, whom God appeared to twice, who had incredible wisdom, who was given so much by God, if even he can have his heart incline away from God, we need to be aware of our own hearts. What might incline your heart away from God? Solomon is a warning of how small decisions can have a big impact. It starts by marrying one foreign woman. And she actually might have worship the true God. She might have left her idols of Egypt behind. There are some hints of that in how the story is told, but it was still a step in the wrong direction. And next thing you know, Solomon's lining up for wedding number 700 to another foreign princess who insists an altar be built for her favourite idol. Solomon is wise in many ways, but he isn't obedient and doesn't repent. How does he fall from such great heights? One step at a time. What are the small decisions you've seen incline someone's heart from God? It might be the same as Solomon. I remember hearing of Tim Keller when a member of the church came to him saying they were having serious doubts, doubts about Jesus or the Bible. He'd say, "What's her name? What's his name?" The warning of Deuteronomy 7, which Solomon did not listen to, it's the same today. Whether you're not married and you're getting attention from a non-Christian and no godly man or woman ever seems to be on the horizon, it's hard. But don't go there. The small steps lead us to leave God behind. Or if you are married and it's the other woman or the other man who starts to look better than the one you made promises to. Joy in Jesus is found in taking another step toward Jesus and not away from him. Another step of obedience. It's those little steps that add up and make a big difference. It might be the hobby that disconnects you from God's people. Oh, I'll just sign up for one season. God won't mind if I do 18 weeks of cricket. And I deserve it. I've been working flat out. Or it could be that you do too much on Friday night and Saturday, and so you're spent by Sunday morning. Or is it the house reno that grabs your heart and all your energy, time, money and dreams are poured into it? And now you no longer partner generously in the work of the gospel. What have you seen in others? The small steps that incline their heart away from God. What are the things that lure you? Solomon's not only a warning of having a heart turned from God, it's also failing to repent. Friend, today is the day to repent. Don't be like Solomon. Show wisdom and repent. Run from the things that take you away from God. Run to God because he is willing to welcome all who turn to him. And we know this because of the breathtaking wisdom we see in Jesus. In Matthew 12, Jesus is having a run-in with the religious leaders. The scribes and Pharisees asked for a sign. They're not doing this because they want to believe. It's just a smokescreen. And Jesus knows it. Haven't all of the exorcisms and healings been enough? And so Jesus warns them on the day of judgment, because they refuse to see what's in front of their eyes, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, will stand condemning them. Because they don't see that Jesus is greater than Solomon. Jesus said, "The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." How is Jesus greater than Solomon? He never had a palace. I don't think he drank out of any gold cups, let alone silver ones. He's greater because he's God's true eternal king. He's the true king of God's people. In Jesus, all of God's promises are fulfilled without failure. He's greater because, unlike Solomon, his heart never turns from God, even better than David. Jesus doesn't need to repent because he always loves his Father, always listens to the Father. And so the question for us today, do you recognize Jesus' wisdom? Do you see him and gasp at his glorious wisdom? Not only his teaching, but especially as he obeys God to the cross. 1 Corinthians 1, we see the cross is the most breathtaking display of God's wisdom. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." Christ crucified must take our breath away. what looks wasteful, foolish, weak is God's wisdom, his way to defeat death, conquer evil and bring salvation. Does it take your breath away? I know I risk being too familiar. You hear these words and go, oh yeah, I've read these before. I know that Christ is the wisdom of God. We forget to stop and wonder. I think a big risk for us is we are so distracted. We don't even stop to see how good Jesus is. And it's why we gather, isn't it? We gather together to tell each other, look at God's glory. Remember the wisdom of the cross. Solomon, great King Solomon, could have answered all of your riddles, but he fails. The wisdom of Christ crucified never fails, because he is risen and reigning to ensure an eternal kingdom for those who come to him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are sorry for times we take your glory for granted, that we don't stand amazed by your wisdom and strength in Christ crucified. Please take hold of our hearts, that we would gasp at the glory of Christ in the gospel. Hold our hearts that they would not be inclined from you. Help us keep taking small steps in the right direction. By your Spirit, enable us to repent. Please preserve us, that we would stand on the day of judgment in the righteousness that is ours by faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.